Jesus. What a name. Jesus. By the way, it's not his name. So his name isn't Jesus. His name is Yeshua. That Jesus is just a sort of rendering that we use in the West. But his name is Yeshua. And it literally means in this sense that Yahweh is salvation. That's his name. He's not like anyone or anything else. But in some ways, you'd never know that. He is born in an obscure village. And he wasn't even just born in an obscure village, although Bethlehem's famous now. It wasn't then. But he was born in an obscure place in Bethlehem. He wasn't even born in a house. He was born in a stable. His mother was an unwed teenage girl who was poor. He was adopted by a simple carpenter into his family. And then at around 30, living in Nazareth, another dusty little Roman town in Galilee, he started a ministry. And he went out and began to preach and teach, and he was healing the sick, he was feeding the hungry. But his ministry wasn't really that long. It was a little bit over 3 years. That's how long he ministered. He befriended the wrong kind of people. He became friends with tax gatherers and prostitutes, not the kind of good people that he should have associated with. And then, after 3 short years, he experienced a really shameful, disgraceful crucifixion, just like thousands of others, as they had done crimes against Rome. He never went further than 100 miles from anywhere in his whole life. He never held any kind of public office. He was never married. He was not well educated. And yet, he's by miles the most famous human being who ever lived. No one's even close. There have been more songs written about him. There's been more artwork to honor him. There has been more books written about him than anyone who's ever lived by miles. Think about it, even time's measured by him. You have BC, before Christ, and Anno Domini means the year of the Lord, AD. No leader, no country, no nation, no army ever changed history like this one single obscure man did. There are over 100 movies made about Jesus, all the way from something as graphic as The Passion of the Christ to Jesus Christ Vampire Hunter. There are t-shirts for Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Now, those shirts have been worn by Madonna, Ben Affleck, and Brad Pitt. Sports figures always thank him after he gave them the strength so that they could beat down their opponent and win. They always want to thank Jesus for that strength. Even the other religions have all weighed in. Baha'i says that Jesus was the manifestation of God, but he was inferior to Muhammad or Baha'u'llah. The Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet, but nowhere near as great a prophet as Muhammad was. In fact, I read a quote this week at the University of Michigan or Michigan State at an Islamic rally. They said if Jesus were alive today, he'd be a Muslim. Buddhism says he was enlightened, just like Buddha. And Hinduism says he was a wise man, just like Krishna. The cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus Christ was an angel, that he was the archangel Michael. The Mormons say that Jesus Christ was a man who was going to become a god, just like many men become gods, and that Jesus was a polygamist, and that his half-brother was Lucifer. Even famous people have weighed in on Jesus. Thomas Jefferson says, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. Prince Philip says, Jesus might be described as an underprivileged working class victim of political and religious persecution. Fidel Castro said, I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustain me and the ideas of that symbol of that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ. Mikhail Gorbachev says, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Malcolm X said that Christ wasn't white, Christ was black. The poor, brainwashed Negro has been made to believe that Christ was white to maneuver him into worshiping white men. They have a white Jesus, a white virgin, white angels. They have white everything. Rollo May, an American existential psychologist, says that Christ is the therapist for all humanity. And perhaps my favorite, a Lakota Native American tribe chieftain said this, Jesus is the buffalo calf of God. If I say to you, Jesus, you have an opinion. I don't know if everyone in the world, you say Jesus, they're going to give you an opinion. They're going to tell you what they think Jesus was like. It almost never has anything to do with what Jesus said. Jesus said he came from heaven. Nobody says that. People say, I went to heaven, or I'm going to heaven. Jesus said, no, I came from heaven. Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said that I'm eternal. He was talking to the Jews and he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. In fact, Jesus said these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father but through me. What do you make of that? You see, there's only those three options when it comes to Jesus. Jesus could have been a liar. Lots of people lie, and he could be a liar. He's just telling lies. Or he could be a lunatic. He doesn't think he's lying, but he's just a little bit off. Or he could be the Lord. He could be exactly who he claims to be. What I want to do today is I want to look at what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. So I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. This is our second sermon in the book of Colossians. And I'm really grateful for this section. Remember, Paul was trying to deal with two different kinds of heresies in the church of Colossae. One of them is Greek. And the Greeks believe, with all their heart, that God could have nothing to do with anything that's physical. Physical people, physical universe, anything that's physical, that's evil, God couldn't have anything to do with it. In fact, they say God did not create the earth or the universe or anything. He used a demiurge as a sub sort of spiritual being to do it because God couldn't do anything with anything that's physical. And Paul's going to answer that when he talks about Jesus. And in verse 13, he's talking first about the Father. He says, because we give thanks to the Father in verse 12. He said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Actually, it doesn't say beloved. It says the Son whom he loves. The Father, he said, took us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And the question is, how? Now, think of the answers that mankind comes up with that. Well, I know how. You got to be religious enough. That's how it works. If you're religious enough and you just show up in church enough, or if you give enough, or if you attend enough, or if you pray enough, or if you genuflex enough, if you just do something enough, God will say, okay, come on in. Some of us say, no, God doesn't like that. God grades on the curve. A lot of people believe that. I'm a good guy. I mean, I'm not Hitler. You see, I'm a good guy, and God's going to grade on the curve. And so my morality is going to let me in. God's going to say, look, you're a pretty good guy. Come on in. But that's not what the verse says. It said he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The first thing Paul says is he is redeemer. We have been redeemed. Three different Greek words. This is apolutrosis. And when you come to the word lutrosis, it means to loose. There are words like agorazo, exagorazo, and lutrosis here. He is our one who has let us loose. All three of them refer to being redeemed means that you and I were purchased. If you read the rest of Paul's writings, you realize that the image that he uses is that we're all in the slave market of sin, and we're all condemned. And you and I get up on the block, and we basically say, how much would you pay for this slave? And Jesus says, I'll buy him. And they say, what's it going to cost? And Jesus said, I'll give my life. That's what redemption means. That's why Peter wrote this. Peter said, we're not redeemed by things like gold, silver, precious stone. We're not redeemed by money. We're redeemed by the love of God, or the love of Jesus Christ, who made himself a substitute for you and me. That's what Jesus Christ said. He says, you have been redeemed. Wow, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. It means you've been set free. It means your sins are forgiven, not just past and present, but future. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. Micah 7:19 said, he has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. The scriptures say, and he remembers them no more. That's because you've been redeemed. You've been paid for. And you might wonder, well, how do we know that works? How do we know that we've really been redeemed? I mean, there are a lot of religious groups out there that will say, well, you need to believe in Jesus, and then you've got to really get about being religious. And if you Jesus and your religion work together, you'll be okay. That's not true. Christ died once for all. It's as clear as it could be in Scripture. But the other point of it is, what does it mean to be redeemed then? You see, in that sense, it means it's been paid in full. That whatever it is we have, Jesus has purchased it. God says, look, I won't remember your sin anymore. What a wonderful thing that is. He starts out with this idea of redemption, personal. He's going to end on a personal note. But in the middle now, watch what he says secondly. He says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Scripture says no one has ever seen God at any time and lived. He's invisible, he's a spirit being. But here he says he is the image of God. That word image is icon. It's spelled a little differently, but it's where we get the word icon from. He is the image. To show you how specific this is, hold your place here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, a few pages to your right. Verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And here the writer of Hebrews says this, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, concerning Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. That word is the word character in Greek. We use it differently in English, but it means it's an engraving tool. If you take an engraving tool and you make a stamp with it and you say, look, that's an exact representation. He said, that's what Jesus is. He is the exact representation of the Father. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a representation, but he's even a manifestation. So back to Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. You thought about that? You always think about what's God like? He's Jesus. That's why Jesus said, and who else would say this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, that's who I am. That's what I represent. The next thing he says, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this verse shouldn't be, but it became a little bit controversial. You can get to a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll say, see, that proves Jesus was created. It doesn't at all. And I'll show you in just a moment. He's not talking about that in any sense of the word. He said he is the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos is the word. Firstborn. Can it mean being born first? Yes, but not usually. doesn't mean being born first. It means being preeminent. Let me explain it. I'll show it to you by one of the passages I can use. Hold your place and go with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Wonderful psalm. I just want to look at two verses. Verse 20, verse 27. Verse 20, because it'll tell you who the psalmist is talking about. It says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. I have found David my servant. This is a man after God's own heart. This is the great King David. Now, I want you to see in verse 27 what the psalmist writes. I also shall make him, what? My firstborn. Now, do you know anything about the story of David? Is David the oldest in his family? Second oldest? Third oldest? No, he's youngest. He isn't the firstborn. This has nothing to do with being who's born first. David's preeminent in his family. Notice the rest of the psalm. It's synonymous parallelism. It's poetry in Hebrew. I shall make him my firstborn. What do you mean by that? The highest of the kings of the earth. He's talking about Messiah, who is to come, who is also Jesus. But the point is, so the idea of firstborn means preeminent. Now, let's go back to Colossians. And it says here, he is the firstborn of all creation. Norman Geisler, who is a Christian apologist and theologian, says this, although it would be possible to take the firstborn of creation and make it, say, seem as though he would be the first one born, it's not likely at all. He said the whole point of the passage in the book is to show Christ's superiority over all things. Secondly, other statements about Christ in this passage, such as he is creator of all, he is the upholder of creation, clearly indicate his priority and his superiority over creation. Thirdly, the firstborn cannot be part of the creation if he created all things. One cannot create himself. He said Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly add the word other 6 times in this passage to try to make sense of it from their point of view. He says, fourthly, the firstborn received worship of all the angels. Hebrews 1:6, creatures are not ever to be worshipped, but only God. And lastly, the Greek word firstborn is prototokos. If Christ were the first created, the Greek word would have been protokatesis. Completely different word. This is not talking, you'll see in the context, he's not talking about when he was born. He's saying he's preeminent in his creation. He is, without question, the firstborn of all creation. Now watch what he says in verse 16. In verse 16 he says, for by him all things were created. Now you don't have to be a scholar for this, but normally what does the word all mean? Yeah. See, it's not a leap of faith here. Now he said, but maybe you won't understand that, so let me make it clear. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him. So what did he create? Everything. Everything in the physical universe is created by who? The Son of God. Everything in the spiritual world is created by who? The Son of God. In fact, notice when he says there, the idea of visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, and rulers, or authorities, those are all hierarchical in the angelic world. Paul uses those terms often. Everything that exists in the spiritual world, he created. Everything that exists in the physical universe, he created. That's who Jesus Christ is. And notice, all things are created through him, and then those last two words, and for him. Everything that was created for him. The universe was created for him. The angelic world was created for him. Lucifer was created for him. Humans were created for him. You were created for him. Every one of us has been created not only by Christ, but through Christ. That's the point that he wants to make. He is the creator of all things. Wow. He also, we realize there's something else about him. He is before all things, verse 17. He's before anything. Now, how many things is he before? All things. See, he's before anything. That's kind of an interesting thought when you think about it. Before there ever was a universe, he was here. Before there was an angelic world, he was here. He's before everything. He's eternal. Again, hold your place and go with me back to John chapter 1. You know the passage, the first three verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Here John writes this: "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." That word, Word, is the word logos. It means the expression of. He said, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being." So how many things came into being apart from Jesus? Nothing. How many things did he create? Everything. This is what the Bible says who Jesus Christ is. He is the creator, and he is before all things. That's why he said to the Jews, they said to him, "We are of our father Abraham." We're Jews. And he said, "Look, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, Yahweh." He should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." That just meant he was ancient. He said, "No, before Abraham was, I am." You see, that's the nature of God. Remember the burning bush in Moses? And Moses said to the bush, "Who should I say sent me?" And the bush said, "You tell them I am sent you." What does I am? Yahweh. You tell them Yahweh sent you. I am. Understand, the Son of God never was and never will be. He only is. He's eternal. I am. I always am. This isn't a matter of past or future. I am in the present tense. He says he is before all things in him. And he says, and then he says, and in him, he said, all things hold together. Boy, I hope you think about that. This is the kind of thing I always get wound up about. Bear with me. I like this kind of thing more than most of you, I think. Yeah. He said, everything that is held together by me. Guess what science is finding out? Something holds everything together and they have no idea what it is. Complete science. Read about it. Take the macro, the unique universe, the expanding universe. Used to say the universe was static. It's just the way it always was. Scientists, ever since Einstein, said that's false. The universe had a beginning. They call it the Big Bang Theory. It had a beginning. And the other thing, I said, yeah, it had a beginning, but it went out. Then gravity brought it in, and then it went out, went in, and it's just phases. Science now knows that's not possible. Because it's going out now faster than it's ever been going out. It's continuing to accelerate. Distances will become so great that it will never come back in. It's going out. Now, when you understand astronomy, and the idea of it is that there's something else in place here. And the astrophysicists, I love them. You got to know, they got their doctorates at prestigious schools for this. The astrophysicists say, guess what we call all that? Dark matter. It's all dark. A whole bunch of the universe is made up of what they call dark matter. And you ask them, well, what's dark matter like? And you know what their answer is? We have no idea. We know it's there, though. We just can't measure it in any way we see it. There's nothing for us to see. There is something in the universe, a huge percentage of the universe, that makes all of the laws of physics work in the universe, but we don't know what that is. So we'll call it dark matter. Now, I don't want to be too scientific here, but it says right here that all things are held together by him. You can call them dark matter if you want. Now, what about the micro level? This is another area you probably haven't thought about much. Whether you know or not, the chairs you're on, this room, you, everything, we're made up of atoms, right? Now, this is probably where you slept in high school, all right? There's something spun around, something, I don't know what they, something like that. But if you think about it from a certain point of view, this is kind of an interesting thing. Why do atoms stay the way they are? This is Lee Chestnut. He wrote a book called The Atom Speaks. He says, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks into the utter amazement at the pattern he has now drawn of, say, something like an oxygen nucleus. For there are 8 positively charged protons closely associated within the confines of this tiny nucleus. And with them are 8 neutrons. A total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged and 8 with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other. And unlike charges or magnetic poles, they attract each other. And the entire history of electrophenomena and electrical equipment has been built on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. But what was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? Why don't all atoms fly apart? We have no idea. Now, Ken Darrow, he's a physicist at Bell Labs. You grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown apart instantly. Yet there they are. Now watch how he describes Jesus. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one that thus far, he said, only nature herself knows, because we have no idea. I have an idea. You see, what holds a universe? Jesus said, I do. What holds an atom together? Science hasn't found out. They don't know. Jesus said, I do. Wow. Paul said he is the Redeemer, is the image of the invisible God. He is the first of all creation, and he is the creator of all things, spiritual and physical. Wow. Then he goes on. He said he's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now he gets down to the smaller view, and he says he's the head of the church. Notice what he calls the church here. We get called all kinds of things in Scripture. We get called the family of God, the kingdom of God, the flock of God, the bride of God, the building of God. This one's really unique, though. He says, we're the body of God. We're the body, and he's the head. That's who Jesus is. He said, I'm the head of the church. You're part of the body of the church. And notice this idea of the source of primacy. He says that Jesus, he said, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? He was resurrected from the dead. You see, that's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said he's the firstborn from the dead. It makes all the difference in the world. You see, the most important thing that happened on the cross wasn't just that Jesus died for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. The question is, how do you know that was enough? You see, how do we know it was enough? Maybe another way, I'll become theological. How do we know that the holiness of God was satisfied with the death of Christ? It's called propitiation in the Bible. It's a big word, I get it. How do we know he was raised from the dead? You see, that's how I know. How do I know that was enough? He raised them from the dead. You see, and what a difference maker. That changes everything. It changes everything in life that's possible to be changed. C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, he is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open the door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because of what he has done. This, he said, is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in the cosmic history has been opened. It makes all the difference in the world. Christ is raised from the dead. And that means you will be raised from the dead. That means I will be raised from the dead because of what Christ has done. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. He's been my Redeemer. He's the exact image of God. He's the creator of everything spiritual and physical. He's the head of the church. But he's also the prototype for me. Because he was raised from the dead, so will I be and so will you be. But he's not done. He said he's the firstborn from the dead so that he himself may come to have first place in everything. That's kind of his goal here. He's preeminent. He's not like Muhammad. He's not like Buddha. He's not like Krishna. He's not like any religious organization. He's Jesus. He's completely different. That's his point that he's making. He has first place in, notice, everything. Now, again, tell me how many things come under the category of everything. Everything? You see, everything. He has first place in everything. And by the way, if you think about it, even from the point of view of your own life as a Christian, what's Jesus been trying to do since the day you received him as your Savior? He's trying to be first place in everything in your life. He should be, because of who he is. He should not be second place, third place, your favorite hobby, a place to go a Sunday a month. That's not who Jesus is. He said he should be first place in everything. Now, Paul gets more excited. And what I love about Paul's words here, they're not so much instructional. You know what Paul's doing in these verses? He's worshiping. I think he loved to write these verses. I think he's just worshiping the Lord. He says, for it was the Father's, and notice Father's is in italics, it's not in your Bible. He said it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Question, how much fullness dwells in him? See, if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How much of the fullness of deity dwells in Christ? All of it. That's what he says, all of it. Now, this is going to probably, for some of you, make it a little bit hard for you. And if I'm picking on you, well, it's okay. But if I'm picking on you, I'm not intending to do it. So many times Christians, when they talk to me about heaven, I hear a lot of bizarre things. But one of the ones I hear most consistently is, you know, when you get to heaven, it'll be like, there'll be a young guy there. That's Jesus. And then there's an old guy. That's the Father. There's an old guy and a young guy. And I said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? You can't really see him. He kind of just zips around the room, you know. Now, I understand what you're thinking, but that's probably not true. All the fullness dwells in him. You see, he's the Son of God. He's the exact image of God. All of it dwells in him. That's what Paul's point is. It all dwells in Jesus Christ. So Paul's conclusion is, he is God. So what has he told me? He has told me he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator of all things spiritual and physical. He's the head of the church. He's preeminent in everything. He is God. Here's the question for them and for you. What are you going to do about that? Or maybe another question. What can he do for you? Here's what he comes in with. He says this, for through him, he says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things of the earth or things in heaven. He said, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's what Jesus can do for you. Jesus said, I can reconcile you to a holy God. I can take God, and I can take you, and I can reconcile you. I can bring you together. And notice he says, I bring you together on the basis of the cross. You see, that's exactly where we had. The cross offers us reconciliation with a holy God. It's an amazing and wonderful thing that Jesus was able to accomplish for us. He says, you'll have peace with God, the great Hebrew word shalom. You know, what a wonderful word that is. You have peace with God. He said, you can have this. Why? Because you attend church regularly. No. You were part of a religious organization. No. You're a moral guy. You see, you're pretty moral. No. It's just Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus Christ. We have so many different opinions about Jesus because none of us want to come to the grips of what the truth is here. If you're ever going to have a relationship with God, it's only going to happen one way. It's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. He was not lying. He was telling the truth. Now the question is then, what's our part? Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and he said, and of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. How do you appropriate that? Faith. See, how do I appropriate the reconciliation between God and me on the basis of what Christ did? Faith. I just trust him. I trust Christ to do for me what I could never do for myself. We say it often here. It's faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. That's salvation. And why wouldn't it be? Who is Jesus? You see, what has Jesus accomplished in that sense? And by the way, if you've already done this, if you've already put your faith in Christ and you're a child of God, don't forget this about Jesus. Remember what Paul said? He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? Who strengthens Paul? Jesus, right? So how many things can Paul do? I can do all things. Wow. All things through him who strengthens me. What Christ has done for the universe, what Christ has done for the mankind at the cross, Christ says, I'll do for you in your life. I'll strengthen you. You have to trust me. You have to have faith in what I do. He is Jesus Christ. He is our faith. There is no one even close to him or nothing else. I've said this over the years, and I mean it more today than any other day. He is the only celebrity in the universe. There's just one. It's Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought that is. He alone is the object of our worship, and he alone is the hope of our eternal life. Look, no philosophy, no religion, no morality, or no wishful thinking on your part will ever save you. But Jesus can. He's already done his part. All you have to do is yours. Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to virtually every question there is. And who would want it any other way? Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that as your children, we just take for granted the greatness of our Savior. We need to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We need to have our hearts filled with thanksgiving, gratitude, and praise for him, for doing for us what we could not do on our own. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that has never really settled that question in their own mind, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Father, please don't allow them to get away with the idea that, oh, he was just a good teacher. He was a moral man. No good teacher or moral man would have ever made the statements that Jesus Christ made. He made the most unique, definitive statements ever made. You either believe them or you don't. But don't try to make him something else. Don't try to lessen his greatness. Father, I pray that that message of reconciliation is the message of our church and the message of our lives. What we want to do every single day of our life is to tell others who need Christ they can be reconciled to God because of what he did for them. What a tremendous privilege this is to be able to serve the only celebrity of the universe, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ultimately the answer to all of our questions. In his name we pray. Amen.